All right, we are looking at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This chapter in John's gospel is a chapter that has some minor controversies associated with it. Controversies that really don't amount to much of a hill of beans. The one was this part of the upper room? Or was this something that was prayed about on the way to Gethsemane? I personally think it was on the way to Gethsemane. But does it really make a whole lot of difference? And the answer is, nah. It's not a biggie. We will look at another minor controversy or two as we get into it. It's divided, and there is a minor controversy, whether there is a division within this thing. Generally, the commentators believe that there are three divisions. First part being a prayer for Christ himself. Second one for the apostles, and then the third for those who would believe on Christ through their ministry. You can see this, though, as a singular prayer with all those things working together as basically one petition. Personally, I think it's best to see it as three, and I've broken it down as such. There's another minor controversy as to where you make the divisions. Between the second and third division, between the prayer for the apostles and the prayer for the church, just about everyone is in agreement that the prayer for the apostles ends at verse 19 and for the church begins at 20. The prayer for Christ, though, most Bible commentators stop with verse 5. I included verses 6, 7, and 8 in that. And I can see it going either way. Does it matter a whole lot where you make the division? And the answer is, nah, not really. It's not going to change a whole lot of everything. But we start tonight with verse 9. Jesus says this, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus begins this section, and he starts out praying for the apostles, and he says, in contrast, I am not praying for the world. The world here in context is to be understood as those who would be unbelievers, and always be unbelievers. Why wouldn't Jesus pray for the world? Doesn't he have any interest at all in the world? Well, the answer to that is quite obvious. For God so loved the world. He was certainly interested in them. But could he pray for those who were unbelievers and always would be? And the answer is, what would he pray? But he knows ahead of time, they're not going to. He knew who would believe. And if Jesus is praying and praying in the will of God, which he had to, then how could he pray for something that he knew would not happen? So he couldn't pray for their salvation. Could he pray for their blessing? Well, here's a fella, here's old Ezekiel down here, and good old Ezekiel hates my gospel, but deep down he's a good person. I don't think so. Is God going to pray for blessing for them as he's at enmity with him? Well, no, that doesn't work. So what he's saying here is, yes, sir. Well, at the end of verse, or the end of chapter, what was it, 14, 15? 14, and they said, let's go. I think they did. I think they left the upper room at that point in time. So, he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for these, because they were believers. And they would have an effect on the believers that are yet to come. So there is a reason for this prayer. And he said that they were those who were given to him by the Father. God is sovereign without question in his call to discipleship, his call to ministry. But it is a debatable issue how sovereign God is in the call to salvation. There are those who say that, who believe in what we call unconditional election, that God can choose this one and not choose another if he so desires. There are those who believe in conditional election or corporate election, that God has chosen ahead of time all those whom he knew ahead of time would believe. And therefore, it's not unconditional, but conditional. I hold to the second. But I'm not going to argue that tonight. Don't have time to anyway. This is not the place. Without question, though, God does know who would believe. Whether it's on the basis of he chose them or that they would just come to faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, he's saying here, you've given them to me. And they belong to you. Everything that I have belongs to the Father. Do you realize that? You belong to God. I think there's a lesson in here that we can apply real quickly about things and things that are given to us and how we should respond to them. We can go to two extremes. Well, they're just things. They have no value, no meaning in my life, and therefore I don't care what happens to them. Or we can go to the opposite extreme and say, they're God-given. They become idols. I think the truth is in between. We need to take care. We have a responsibility to use the things and preserve the things that God gives to us. Yes, he can always replace them. But that doesn't diminish our responsibility. And here Jesus is praying for those who were given to him. And so he says that, excuse me, he's praying for them because they belong to God. And at the end of verse 10, I am glorified in them. In the end, Jesus is saying, I will be glorified in them. The Father is going to be glorified in the Son. So therefore, the Father is going to be glorified in the apostles. The first duty of man is to glorify God. That's what God is looking for. And therefore, Jesus is praying that through all these things, the will of God is going to be accomplished in them and ultimately bring glory to him. Now, that's the reason for the prayer for them. What is the petitions? And here again, we have a little bit of a controversy that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Is there one petition for the apostles or are there three? And the answer is yes. There is a unity to the petitions that they can be seen as one. I think also there is a distinction between them that they can be seen as three. And so I'm going to break them down into three. The first petition is for the preservation of unity. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Interesting. Look at the very beginning of the verse again. And now I am no longer in the world. Where was Jesus when he said those words? He was in the world. He lied. No, he didn't. He is speaking here, and as I noted the last time in our studies, as if Calvary, being such a done deal, the ball was already rolling, that Judas had gone out. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be arrested. Nothing could interfere with that. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. He was going to raise again the third day. He was going to ascend back into heaven. That he's speaking as if this has already taken place, even though in time it hasn't. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are. There's coming a point in time where I'm going to be separated from them, but the ministry is going to go on. So his prayer is, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. What was going to happen to these men? Well, after the ascension of Christ, a few days later, the church was going to be born on the day of Pentecost. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, these men would be the foundation stones of the church. Now understand, back in the first century AD, our construction methods weren't exactly the same as they are today. They weren't pouring concrete for a footer and laying concrete, preformed concrete blocks on them. They were setting stones in the earth. If you will, picture 12 stones. Not perfectly joined together. One going this way and one going this way with a little bit of a gap between them. And another going with a little bit of a gap between them. The integrity of any building is equal to the integrity of its foundation. Or less than. If you have a bad foundation, the building will crumble. The church is going to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And if that foundation doesn't have a unity to it, a cohesiveness, the church would ultimately crumble. And so he's praying for that. And he's asking the Father to keep them through his own name. His name would include all the attributes that make God, God. There were times when the apostles needed mercy. And God is a God of mercy. There were times that the apostles would need grace, and God is a God of grace. There are times that the apostles would need judgment. God is a God of judgment. There were times always that the apostles would need love, and God is a God of love. And what Jesus is saying is, everything that makes you yourself, use those things to make them this unity that we have. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I was the one who did it. Now I'm going away. I won't be there immediately with them. And it's interesting, if you look in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry, every once in a while you can see a little bit of friction between the apostles. In fact, it's only probably a few hours before this time. They're there and they're debating with one another, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus had to put an end to that one. And that wasn't the only time that that happened. Jesus is saying, if I would have left them to themselves. Interesting, this is the weekend of WrestleMania. They would have had a WrestleMania 2,000 years ago. They would have been at each other's throats eventually. But I kept them through thy name. Now I'm going away, and he says, I've kept them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was one, Judas Iscariot. Jesus would have kept him too. The problem is, Judas didn't want to be kept. Judas is the one that was prophesied ahead of time that he would betray Christ. That didn't force Judas to do that. Judas did that of his own will. And God knew about it all the time. But what's interesting here, in verse 12, there's a word in the original that you will not see in the English translation. While I was with them, I kept them. The verb is the Greek verb tereo, and it means to keep. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. The verb changes to phalasso, which means to guard or to protect. There were times in the earthly ministry of Christ, not only did he keep by the attributes of God, but he sovereignly protected from the dangers that they would encounter. A particular note, I think, would be John chapter 6, where he's feeding the 5,000. And John tells them, tells us that they would come and take Jesus by force to make him a king. Jesus wanted no parts of that. Why? Because it wasn't his time to be the king. He first had to go to Calvary's cross and redeem the earth and its inhabitants before he could rule over them. But here are these disciples of him that had just been fed, and they're so excited about the messianic expectations, and they can't wait for God to work in his own time. They wanted to make him a king. And guess what? The apostles would have said, hey, this is great. Because we see even after the resurrection and at the ascension and he's going up, and they said, are you going to return the kingdom to us now? No, not yet. So what did he do? He said, you guys, Matthew tells us he constrained them to get into the boat and go to the other side. I want you away from these people because they're going to lead you into something that is out of my will for now. Phulasso. Guard them, because I'm not going to be there to do it anymore. Verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Not only do I want you to keep them as one, not only do I want you to be glorified through them, but I want my joy to be manifested in them to the maximum amount possible. What's the greatest killer of joy between two Christians or more? Disputes. I want there to be a unity. And so he's praying for that. But he's already given the idea that there's going to be trouble. So not only does he pray for the preservation of unity, but he prays for the protection that they have from the enemy. Verse 15 or 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Throughout the earthly ministry of Christ, we find more that are angry with him than we find that are happy with him. Especially those in religious circles. It was the religious leaders that wanted him crucified. They hated him. Why did they hate him? Because he did miracles? No, they didn't care about the miracles. In fact, they kind of liked the miracles to a certain extent. The problem was, he spoke the word of God to them, which they thought they had a corner on the market of. He revealed their sin to them, and they did not like the preaching of his word. Sin, or the word of God has the ability to do that. You come in contact with it, and it shows us just who we are. And now I've given that word to them, and they're going to propagate it. And the world is not going to respond any differently. And so I'm praying for them, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, literally the evil one. In Greek, it's called a substantival adjective. The evil one. What does Peter say about the evil one? Well, as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he can encourage. Now, seeking whom he can devour. And do you realize that he tried to do that with Jesus Christ? I want to share something with you that I can't say with absolute certainty, but I think I got it right. In the second temptation in the wilderness, where he takes Jesus up into the temple and he says, cast thyself down, for he has given his angels charge over thee, that they will hold thee up, lest you dash your foot against the stone, or I forget the exact quotation. But he's basically saying, God's going to protect you. I think that Satan knew he was corrupting the meaning of Scripture. I really think he knew that ahead of time. I think he was hoping to slip one by Jesus, that Jesus would respond without thinking and say, yep, that isn't the Word of God. I might as well do it. Now, Jesus was smarter than that. But what would have happened if Jesus had responded to the temptation and actually cast himself down from the temple? Would God have upheld him? No, that's not what the Scripture was teaching. And Jesus would have fallen. And guess what would have happened to him? He would have died and never accomplished his death on Calvary's cross. Now, can I prove that with absolute certainty? No, I can't do that. I kind of think that's what might have been. He was seeking whom he could devour. And he was going to do the same with these apostles. And remember, they're the foundation blocks of the church. And if you ruin the foundation, what's going to happen to the rest of the building? It's going to collapse. And so he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, because if you take them out of the world, we still don't have anything. But keep them, tereo, from the evil one. So he's praying for protection for them from the enemy. But then he moves to another area of protection, and it deals with their purity in relation to sin. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The word sanctify, basic meaning set apart. But it has the idea of being set apart, of being rendered clean, holy, consecrated to a special use for God. It does not necessarily mean that these apostles would become absolutely perfect, although ultimately they would. The end of sanctification is what's theologically known as glorification or ultimate sanctification, where we're conformed to the image of Christ. But there's a progressive sanctification that's going on here. And we see, even after he prayed this prayer, we see Peter deny him. We see Peter, after the resurrection, saying, well, I can't wait around for Christ. I'm going fishing. We see Peter, poor old Peter. He's out there with the Gentiles, and he's having a hot dog. And Paul withstands him to his face and said, you hypocrite. Did Peter ever grow in grace? And he certainly did. Why? Because God the Son was praying for his sanctification. Because if Peter would have remained in the condition that he was in without growing, and in that condition giving guidance to the newfound church, what hope would we have? And likewise with Matthew and the rest of them, Paul in the future. I've given them thy word. And that is the means that you can use to change their hearts for Christ-likeness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he did. And because of that, in verse 20, he will move into praying for us. The foundation has been set. But without that foundation, you and I would be lost. Even not necessarily as far as salvation goes, but as far as a ministry of the church would have collapsed centuries ago. And we're here today because of these words that were spoken on the way to Gethsemane. You ever think about the lasting consequences of prayer? When you pray about something, usually it's something that you're praying about that you want an answer for right away and for the immediate time before you. Very rarely do we think, how is this going to affect 5 years from now, 10 years from now, a generation from now? I came to the realization a little while ago that it is possible that within the next couple of years, I could be a great-grandparent. Pardon the pun. It is conceivable that my grandchildren could within a few years have children of their own. At this point, it's not conceivable. Well, I guess technically it is, but spiritually it's not. Because I'm pleased to say that all my grandkids are walking with the Lord. But Allie's got a boyfriend. I don't know where that's going to lead. But we've been praying for her in her desire to find a boyfriend, that she would be led to the person of God's choosing. And my purpose in that prayer was that she would have the right husband. And I really didn't think about it, how necessary it is for that, because if that takes place, I could be a great-grandfather. And she would be principally responsible, along with her husband, for the training of my great-grandchild, who one day could bear me great-great-grandchildren. I think I better quit this illustration before it goes any farther along. The fact of the matter is, it could affect for generations. When Jesus prayed this prayer, it had the effect for over 2,000 years and counting. My exhortation for you tonight from this is simply this. When you pray, think not only about today, think not only about tomorrow, but think how this might affect maybe centuries from now if God gives us that much time. And pray effectively. Let's do that right now. Father, we come before your throne of grace tonight. And by some indications, it may be that we are only going to have a few more days to live on this earth, the way things are going. In fact, we recognize that that trumpet could sound tonight. But even if that were to happen, we still have the opportunity tonight to pray for things that will take place tomorrow, the day after, and the day after, and the day after, and right on up to eternity. Father, help us to be conscious of what a great impact we can have in our prayer life, that as we pray for those who will follow after us, we are actually praying for those who follow after them, and after them, and after them. And may our prayer be like that of our Savior who prayed for us 2,000 years ago and accomplished great and wonderful things for the glory of God, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen. Have a good week.